Everybody, we are going to be starting our Midrash for this week on the Triennial Torah portion, which we follow from the website fdnat.fus. And that was to get you excited about Midrash. Of course. Our scriptures for the week is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read these scriptures during our Sabbath service, but we will be reviewing them again. Is this a group study for this week? Do you have notes? Okay. Bill's got to help us in leading us in our Midrash for this week. And from the Torah, we have Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, which reads, "Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when you were faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh your Elohim has given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you for an inheritance to possess, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget it." So we're going to begin by allowing Bill to share with us some thoughts regarding Amalek and these verses. Bill.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom to everybody. This is sort of short and sweet here. There's a lot here, but first, I would like to bring out the remembrance. It says, "Remember what Amalek did." You tell him, "I want you to remember what he did." Because this guy was cold-blooded and he was a dastardly person. He was not a very nice person at all. It is not narrated in previous history. If you look at Exodus 17:14, which says, "And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now, to me, that's saying, you know what, it's a done deal. This is what's going to happen. And it talks about the book. I think it was the book of the law. Yeah. I believe. It's a complete cycle. The book is a complete cycle from the beginning unto Malachi 4:4, referring to Horeb, where it was received by the people, the law. Amalek, being a coward, and he had no fear of Yahweh, and he killed those who were stragglers and feeble. Now, the only other people, or the only other thing that I can relate it to, would be like a coyote. You know, they'll go after the weak and that, and if they're by themselves, they won't do anything. But they go in hordes, and they go after the weakest one first. Mark?
Sounds kind of like the Palestinians right now.
Yeah.
They attack people that are defenseless.
Right.
And that's very seldom do you see them carry out a frontal assault.
Because
they're afraid of people. Okay? They're not afraid of God. They're afraid of people.
Yeah.
And that's what the problem is with Amalek here. And I'll read that to you from the Chumash later. Go ahead.
"He would not confront the main and hardy of Israel, whom he did fear." Like you said, he feared the people. This is also how Hasatan works, looking for whom he can devour. Those that are weak in the faith, not understanding the word and so forth, and they just, that's who they have to go after. Now, when Israel comes to rest in that day, they shall blot out the deeds of Amalek. That is a promise that is given. Of all of Israel's enemies, Amalek's dirty deeds are remembered more so because of the contempt of Yahweh Almighty. This will be an end time event that will be the rest of the story. And that's what I have it. And I know there's other stuff in there somebody can fill in.
Okay, yeah, for verse 19, I've got this in my margin. Amalek equals Haman and anti-Messiah. This is a prophecy that's ultimately of the end of time. Amalek yet lives in the Plishtim and in all Erev Rav, all of the great darkness. In fact, the present leadership of Israel is Amalekites. In reality, spiritually, they are Amalekites. They may be descendants of Judah, but they are Amalekites spiritually. I'm not so sure that a lot of them are either, but even so.
Go ahead. When you read the genealogy of Esau, you see that Amalek is descendant of the firstborn son of the firstborn son. You read Esau's sons. Eliphaz, son of Adah, wife of Esau. That's the firstborn son. And then you have the sons of Eliphaz bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So the firstborn son of Eliphaz is Amalek.
Right.
And so we see the firstborn son. And so within that firstborn son is probably the greatest hatred or the kind of the destiny of the sons of Esau carrying with them this sense of the right of the firstborn, the right of what they should have, the right of the blessing of taking back what was maybe they considered was taken from them, which in fact was not, but was promised because of the choice of Esau and giving up the birthright. And so it is that this everlasting hatred is going to be dealt with. We read about it in Obadiah and in other places of the scriptures and the prophets.
Okay, you have a comment? Go ahead.
I'm just going to read what the Chumash has for this passage, this three verses. It's really pretty good. Remembering Amalek from 17 to 19. It is a positive command to erase the memory of Amalek. Remember in 17 it says, remember what Amalek did to you. And then in verse 19 it says, blot out the memory of Amalek. Okay? As it says, you shall wipe out the memory of Amalek in verse 19. And it is a positive commandment always to remember their evil deeds and their ambush in order to inspire hatred of them. By tradition, the sages derive that Amalek's treachery must be remembered orally and not be forgotten from the heart, for it is forbidden to forget their hatred and enmity. In verse 18 it says, and he did not fear Elohim. This phrase explains why Amalek is more despised than any of the many other nations that waged war against Israel. Had Amalek made a brave frontal attack like the others, defying both God and their intended human victims, the crime would not have been so heinous. But Amalek did fear people. That is why it chose to ambush the Jews who struggled at the rear of the nation, and people who were faint and exhausted and least able to defend themselves. By doing so, Amalek showed special contempt for Elohim. And then it says, the memory. Be aware that some authorities maintain that this word should be pronounced Zecher, while others pronounce it or read it Zecher. Therefore, when this portion is read as the Maftir and Shabbat Parashas Zachor, the Sabbath before Purim, the reader should read it both ways, thus fulfilling the obligation according to both views. Okay, so...
Meaning to remember and blot out.
Right, to remember and to blot out, right.
Well, as has been pointed out here already, Amalek is a descendant of Esau, as we can see in Genesis in chapter 36. And the conflict between Jacob and Esau is told to us from Genesis in chapter 25. When we have where Isaac's wife Rebekah is pregnant, and she noticed she has a pregnancy that is not normal. There's a wrestling and a struggle within her womb, and she's asking Yahweh what's going on here. And the answer that is given to her in Genesis chapter 25, beginning verse 23, that two nations are in your womb. They represent two different philosophies and ways. One represents ultimately Jacob and the struggle with the flesh, but with the desire to fulfill spirituality. And then you have Esau, which represents the flesh and is a persecutor of Jacob. And then in Genesis in chapter 25, we are told that in the birth of the boys, that Jacob's took a hold of the heel of Esau. This is a prophecy that Jacob would only get the victory and the upper hand at the heel of time, or at the end of days, or at the end of time, when the Messiah comes, and he's the one that ultimately defeats Esau, because Jacob is disobedient and never does fulfill the commandment to blot out Esau and Esau's remembrance. He allows and permits Esau to hang around. Now, we can see the mindset and the characteristic of Esau, as also has been mentioned from Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. And in principle, what Esau or Amalek does is he preys on the weakest, those who are weak. And you know, it is just the epitome of not being merciful and compassionate to take advantage of someone who's already disadvantaged. And that's how wicked the flesh and the heart is it shows no mercy even for those who are oppressed. That's why Yahweh himself says that he's a defender of the widow and the orphan. And one of the highest things in the Torah is to show mercy and compassion to the weak in society, for those who are disadvantaged. And another principle of Esau, not only does he take advantage of the weak, but it says he feared not Elohim. So a characteristic of Esau is he's going to blaspheme Elohim, show disregard to Elohim. And what it means by not fearing Elohim is he shows disregard for the Torah and the Torah principles of the God of Israel. And then the prophecy really comes in verse 19, when Yahweh has given you rest from all your enemies round about. When does he give us rest from all of our enemies? That's Messianic age. That's the Messianic times. When Yahweh gives you in your inheritance. When does he ultimately give Jacob his inheritance? In Messianic times. That then you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek. That is because the Messiah himself, he comes judging Edom or Esau, as we can see in Isaiah in chapter 63, in Isaiah in chapter 63, speaking about the Messiah and his return, it says in verse 1, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So, Messiah is coming victoriously, and he's coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. The dyed garments, and it says, why are you ready in your apparel? Because he's coming back as a warrior, and he's judging Edom or Esau. And we have this same thought in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, where it talks about the Holy One. Yes. I'm trying to find it myself. It says in Habakkuk, in chapter 3 and verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And so, this is talking about an area of Esau. So ultimately, we have in Exodus in chapter 15, which historically talked about Yeshua being the right hand of Yahweh the Father, when Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea, those who were round about in the area took notice, and it says in verse 15, "Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. Fear and dread will fall upon them." Verse 16. So if we go to Zechariah in chapter 14, it says, "In the day of Yahweh, the nations will divide the city of Jerusalem, and Yahweh will fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The day of battle is a reference to the defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. So therefore, the defeat of Esau will be in the day of battle, when judgment comes from dividing the land of Israel and dividing the city of Jerusalem. And then we have the prophecy from, I believe it's Numbers, in chapter 24 and verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." This is a reference to the Messiah. And it says, "And Edom shall be his possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies." So we see ultimately that Esau, or Amalek, gets defeated only by the Messiah himself. It's the Messiah that defeats Edom or Esau, because Jacob has shown in generation after generation that he doesn't do what Yahweh commanded, which is to blot out the name of Amalek or Esau. And actually, the reason why the nation of Israel has its problems today is because they are tolerating and seeking to make a covenant with their enemies in the land, which Yahweh said in His Torah that they are not supposed to do. Deuteronomy in chapter 7, in verse 1, "When Yahweh your Elohim brings you into the land," it says, regarding those that are greater and mightier than you, that Yahweh your Elohim shall deliver them before you. You shall smite them. You shall smite them, just as the instruction was for Amalek, and utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them, nor show mercy. Neither shall you make marriages with them. So this is the commandment, is to destroy Amalek. So spiritually, what it means is we're to wage war with the flesh. We are not to make compromises with the flesh. We are not to make deals with our flesh. That you are to focus on the Torah. You are to focus on the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Another thing is, Amalek prospers through adhering to the flesh, and Amalek prospers through division. Because in Exodus, in chapter 17, it says in verse 1, all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and says, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? Why do you tempt Yahweh? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and cattle with thirst? You see, not only you have murmuring, complaining, but you have, why did you do this? It is doubt. Doubt. And as a result, in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means strife. And because the people said, is Yahweh among us or not? So we have doubt, is Yahweh with us or not? And also division in the camp. And now look what happens in verse 8. Then came Amalek. So Amalek comes when you give place to the flesh. Amalek comes when there's division, where there's strife. Amalek comes where there is doubt. And actually, the numerical value of Amalek is 240, and that is the same value as the Hebrew word for doubt. And basically, Amalek represents the flesh. And how the flesh operates, and how the flesh prospers. So you are not to give heed to the flesh and its desires and its ways. So that's why you're to blot out Amalek and its remembrance. And so it's when you disobey, blotting out Amalek is when Amalek then comes back to haunt you. When you don't obey Yahweh, that's when the flesh is able to reap its harvest and sin matures. So these are some of the lessons and the principles of Amalek. What other further thoughts, questions, comments do we have, Bill?
Now let me get this straight. Yeah. So, Yahweh is going to treat Esau like a dog because he's going to make him heal. Is that right? Okay, I just want to make sure. Don't look at me like hell, Mark.
Yahweh wants the... Now listen now. Yahweh wants the dog to be gone. Doggone it.
Yeah. Eddie, I, from the looks of this crowd, I think we're barking up a wrong tree.
Go ahead.
I don't know. Mine's not going to be funny like that. I just thought I'd look up the word remembrance. The Strong's 2143. And it's the word Harar. And it has to do with a mountain or a hill or a mount. And I just wondered, representing Amalek, if there was something that would be happening that will take down that mountain.
Well, obviously you take down the mountain when you obey Yahweh and do what he says. That's how you defeat the enemy, through obedience, which is what we're going to learn from the half Torah. Go ahead.
All right. In our Torah portion, we read that Amalek would attack the weakened portion, those that were scraggling, and would attack pregnant women, the weaker ones, and shed innocent blood. Now, I've done sidewalk counseling at various abortion clinics, and it's always a sinister time when the abortion doctor arrives. And very often you have the sense that this is someone who is evil in their heart, because they're going there for the gain of profit. They see no spiritual value in things, but they see that if they go and take the lives of these innocent children, they murder them, shed innocent blood, that they will gain this ungodly mammon to further whatever it is that they desire to do. And even when we speak and we recognize what they're doing openly and publicly, still brazenly, they still go there and they still continue on with their wickedness and their evil. And I see this same kind of characteristic quality of the nature of Amalek, the descendant of Esau, reckoned with blood and the shedding of innocent blood. As you read Obadiah and how there in verse 13 it talks about when they saw the calamity of the Jewish people, they looked with evil upon them in that day to seize their wealth. They stood by and they cut off the fugitives. They didn't have any mercy for the survivors in that day of distress. And so, just as Eddie was pointing out, many times there have been these attempts to remove Amalek, but even still there has been the preserving of its evil seed. And so he's saving up for that day when he is going to come and he's going to begin to mete out his judgment and his wrath. And he's saving up. Believe me, he's saving up for the children of Esau, for the children of Amalek. Verse 15 of Obadiah. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the Gentiles. And it's interesting that Amalek identifies with the Gentile peoples, the pagan, non-spiritual, physical, self-interest. Well, it says that it's near upon the Gentiles, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall come back on your own head. In Isaiah 34, again, Amalek, or Esau, is tied in with the Gentiles. Verse 1, come near, you Gentiles, to hear and listen, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all its offspring. For the displeasure of Yahweh is against all the Gentiles and his wrath against all their divisions. He shall put them under the ban, and he shall give them over to slaughter. This is speaking again of the day of the Lord. This is day of the Lord language. And their slain be thrown out, and their stench rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be meted with their blood. just as it's talked about there in Isaiah 63 that Eddie mentioned earlier, Yeshua himself is going to be the one who will have his garments stained because of you betraying this press of Gentile nations who are led by Amalek, by Esau. As we read in Psalms chapter 83, it talks about the tents of Edom leading them. Verse 4, and all the hosts of the heavens shall rot away, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts fade like a leaf fading on the vine, and like the fading of one of a fig tree. This is speaking of the day of the Lord. For my sword shall be drenched in the heavens. Look, it comes down upon Edom and upon the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of Yahweh shall be filled with blood. So the blood is turned around. Where they shed innocent blood, their own blood will be spread and be covered across the land. Just as we see the Babylonian woman that rides the beast, that she's drinking from a cup which is filled with the blood of the saints. They've drunk and they become drunk on the blood of the righteous, the elect, the Jewish people. Amalek and Esau have been behind the Holocaust, been behind the Inquisition, been behind the various persecutions of Yahweh's manifest people, the Jewish people who have stood for the Torah and stood for truth and for the righteous of Yeshua, the Waldensians, the Anabaptists. But it says that the sword of Yahweh will be filled with blood, and it will be made overflowing with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has a slaughtering in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom, and the wild oxen shall come down with them, and young bulls with bulls, and their land shall be drenched with blood, and their dust shall be made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the vengeance of Yahweh. Hallelujah. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Just like those saints who are under the altar are crying out before Yahweh day and night, how long, O Yahweh, faithful and true, will you cease from judging our blood? And they're going to be saying hallelujah. They'll be saying hallelujah. We're in Revelation 19. They'll be rejoicing over the fall of Babylon and all that it represents in its shedding of innocent blood. For the day of vengeance of Yahweh, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion, for the controversy of Zion. The controversy of Zion will finally be settled in that day of Yahweh. And its streams shall be turned into tar, and its dust into sulfur. And speaking of the land of Edom, the land of Esau and Amalek, and its land shall become burning tar that is not quenched night or day, its smoke going up forever. For from generation to generation it lies waste. No one passes through it forever and ever. So that the pelican and the porcupine possess it, and the owl and the raven dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of formlessness and stones of emptiness, its caves with no one in them. You know, we think about, you know, Bin Laden and these cave dwellers, and they're going to be empty. You know who's going to root them out? It's not going to be a bunker-busting bomb that's going to root them out. It's going to be Yeshua Yahweh himself who will cleanse those caves once and for all. Hallelujah. It says in Revelation, in chapter 6, it's talking about them hiding in rocks and caves, protecting us from the wrath of the Lamb. So it will be that there will be no way to protect them at that point in time. But now is the day of salvation, folks. If you're out there and your heart is not right, Yeshua will forgive you. If you repent and turn from your wicked ways, if you have a nature like Esau, he can change that. He can change that heart of hardness. He can give you a heart of tenderness and mercy. He can change the hardest heart. People that have been in the most solitary, wicked confinement and prisons because of their heinous acts have been turned around and been given a new perspective on life because of the changing work that Yahweh himself, through Yeshua and his Spirit, can bring about in your life. And so, even though there is this judgment that hangs over the head of those who are aligning themselves with the people of Esau and Amalek, there is forgiveness for those who will turn away from that and turn unto righteousness and forgiveness through Messiah Yeshua.
Susie, I have a follow-up question for you. Earlier you was talking about remember. What verse was that? Verse 19. Blot out the remembrance of Amalek. I show here from the Strong's that the word remembrance is Zakor. Okay, all I know is that the Strong shows that it's Zakor or Zakor. Okay, if you're going to make a comment, make sure you do it in the mic so people.
I'm sorry.
Can.
Zachar means to remember, and Zecher in here in Strong's means to a memento or a recollection. We're supposed to remember what Amalek did, and then we're supposed to wipe out his memory from the planet.
Okay. Okay, we have any other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Esau, Amalek, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 through 19? In Pow-Talk Land, if you have a thought, question, comment, you have a mic, you can raise your hand and we'll give you an opportunity to come to the mic. If you don't, and you have a thought, question, comment, and text, we'll also try to follow that as well. So anybody else in the congregation or in Pow-Talk Land have further thoughts, questions, comments about Amalek, Esau? Anybody? Anything else that anyone like to share? Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel in chapter 15. This is an account where Saul is disobedient and following the instructions of the God of Israel and gets reprimanded by Samuel for doing so. Bill, you want to make a comment?
Okay, so in Deuteronomy 25, you had like a mini thought on this subject, and in 1 Samuel 15, it deals with the Amalekites and a war with them, and I put that here, but on second thought, I think the other subtitle would be Three Strikes and You're Out, and I'll try to bring that up here sometime or other. So again, they go back over the fact of the crimes of Amalek against Israel and mostly against Yahweh. As Eddie pointed out, that the crime against Yahweh was not obeying and obedient to his Torah, which is the spirit of Amalek in the world today. So again, he laid in wait and he killed the weak and the stragglers. And the command in verse 3 was to kill them graveyard dead. Kill them all. He says, spare not one of them. Men, women, children, ox, sheep, camels, and ass. In other words, total destruction. That's what he wanted, total destruction. And you know what? On the other ledger, I was thinking about it. On the other ledger, on the other side, he wants total obedience from us. He wants total obedience from us. So Saul he gathers the army and lays in wait to destroy Amalek. And he sees the Kenites there. And he tells, why don't you guys just get out of the way here? Because you've been good to us in our travels. And you show kindness to us in our wanderings. Or else you'll be destroyed with them. And Yah did as Yahweh told him to do, except for the king. He said, don't kill him. Also, he said, spare the best of the chattel. He says, keep them. And you know what? this didn't go over well with Yahweh. It was like being a rubber crutch in a polio ward. There's no way in the world that that was going to go over with Yahweh because of his disobedience. Oh, I'm about to get hit. Oh. Now, so Samuel relays this message as the prophet of Yahweh. He relays this message to Saul. And it says that he repenteth Yahweh for making you as king over Israel. This is pretty much of a short-lived kingdom for him. You have something, Teresa? On top of all this, strike number one. He lied, the first lie. He did as Yahweh commanded. That's the first lie. He's telling the prophet of God, and if he's telling the prophet of God, then he's telling Yahweh. He's lying to Yahweh. And he said, oh yeah? What do I hear? And I hear this bleeding, I hear this sound. And his answer is another lie. Here's the second strike. He said, they. Now, where's the first time that you see someone else is blamed in the Bible? Genesis 3. He said, the woman. The woman, you see. So here we have it here. It says, they, the people, kept the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh. You know. Yeah, he did. Okay. In verse 12, he set up a place. This was a pillar trophy in his own honor. He set up a place. And just showing forth his pride and his own disobedience. And then going to Gilgal and to offer unto Yahweh with unholy animals. With these animals he was told to destroy, they were by then unholy. And this he did in a state of disobedience. Now, from every time I read in the Bible, if you're going to sacrifice, whether it be at a feast day or whatever it is, you better come clean. You better be clean. I think it says, is it in Corinthians or something? It says that the reason that they were sick and some of them in the grave was because they took it unworthily of the feast. So we have that much right there. And I'm going to stop right there until we can get some. We'll go on later.
Well, I had some interesting notes. I don't know where these notes came from, so if I'm plagiarizing anybody, I apologize because I know they came from somewhere. I just don't have the source with me right now. Regarding what Bill was just talking about there, when Saul, he passes the buck and he says, they brought the people spared the best. They spared the best for Yahweh. But Yahweh doesn't want the world's best. He wants his best.
Actually, I don't think they spared the best for Yahweh. I think what happened is they spared the best for themselves and said it was for Yahweh.
Well, right. But here's what's interesting. We've got in verses 9, 14, 15, 19, and 21, we see some problems here. Because Saul says the people spared the best. And that best is going to be a sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sounds great. We all want to give the best to Yahweh. But sometimes giving what we perceive as the best to Yahweh isn't good. Now, why do I say that? Because when you get down here in verses down to 23, he calls it rebellion, divination, insubordination, iniquity, idolatry. But the people are giving the best. How can that be? But it was the best of the world. It was the best of pagan culture. It was the best of Esau. These things, again, are rebellion and divination, which is the sin of witchcraft, insubordination, which is iniquity and idolatry. Now, the notes that I have that I wanted to read that I thought were so good says this. Saul's error is that he did not intend to transgress God's will, but he saved the flocks and herds in order to be able to sacrifice them to Yahweh, under the mistaken impression that this service would fulfill God's intention more completely. By bringing the animals of Amalek as offerings, he wanted to demonstrate that even the elements of the world that appear to oppose God's will can be used for his good. Now, I think that's real important to be reading that on the day before what I call Sex Goddess Worship Day, which we all know what it is tomorrow. That the elements of the world can be used, can be redeemed somehow to be used for good. This rationale, though worthy, can run contrary to the explicit commands that Yahweh had relayed through his prophet. Thus Samuel replied to Saul, "To obey God is better than sacrifice. God and his will are infinite and cannot be grasped by our limited intellect. We cannot approach God with our own wisdom. This leaves too much room for error. Even if we make no mistake, our service is flawed, for the limitations of our understanding prevent us from relating to the infinite dimensions of his godliness." So many times we want to take the best. So many times we want to redeem what the world is doing. And that's how we got Christmas and Easter. Because we wanted to redeem something in the so-called church. Well, we'll just use it to worship Yahweh. Time after time after time, I am told by people I know, "Yeah, I know that's what it really is. I know that's where it really came from. But it's okay. He understands because I'm doing it for a different reason. I'm doing it to worship Yahweh." Saul here says, "You know, Samuel, I know what it really is. I know these things are bad. I know Yahweh said destroy them. I know Yahweh said don't do this. But I got a plan. I'm going to do this unto Yahweh. That's not why I'm doing it." But Yahweh said, "No. It's rebellion, witchcraft, insubordination, iniquity, idolatry, and as a result of it, I've got nothing else to do with you." We need to be very, very careful what we think is doing the best for Yahweh, because it may not be doing what he said to do.
Saul's actions represent doing what we believe is best in our own eyes, contrary to being obedient to what Yahweh said. But actually, what was the answer that Adam gave when Yeshua Yahweh said to him, "Hey, what did you do?" He put the blame to someone else. So what did Saul say about this? It was the people. So the fact that he wants to blame somebody else and not take responsibility means he knows from that point that what he did was wrong. And meaning he's making an excuse for himself by blaming the people, but he's king over the people. Right, he's king over the people. He's ruler of the people. And so, you see, I was even attended one time, and there was a discussion on this chapter at a Reform Jewish synagogue in the county where I live, and somebody who was the one of the head people at the temple said, "See, and I don't understand all this. This is why this was for a different time, a different era. It talked about the culture in that day, and it doesn't relate and pertain today. And we shouldn't take the Bible literally, and those who take it literally are extremists, because does God really want us to kill people? That doesn't make sense." You see, the carnal mind only thinks through logic. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the carnal or the natural man doesn't understand the things of God or the commandments of God because they are only spiritually discerned. So, first of all, if every person that I know of since Adam, they've died somewhere along the line. So, if Yahweh was against people dying, then why does he permit basically pretty much everyone to die? Because it's from our sins. Yahweh doesn't want us to die because he doesn't want us to sin. We choose to sin, and the consequence is death. The wages of sin is death. You see, Yahweh knows that if you tolerate the behavior of Amalek, who doesn't fear Yahweh, who has no care and mercy for the disenfranchised in society, that will cause such spiritual deprivation and harm to his people that it is not good. So therefore, it's better to cut away the cancer than to allow the cancer to grow and cause greater harm. You do better for the body if you cut away the cancer than if you tolerate the cancer and let the cancer to grow. Esau and Amalek is a cancer. And so Yah is doing an act of love by saying, do away with Amalek. Cut off Amalek from your culture, from your thinking, from your influence. And so that's really what Yah is trying to communicate here. But a logical thinking person doesn't view spiritual things. And they say, oh, I'm smarter than Yah, so that doesn't make sense. And plus, it makes sense if I hold on to the best and give him the leftovers. When he says he wants the best, and then knowing that he wants the best, what we're really taking to ourselves, we say, oh, I'm giving it to you, Yah. And this goes to show that obedience to Yah trumps everything else. And that's the point that Samuel is trying to make. You didn't obey. You didn't obey. You know, I didn't realize how complicated religious people make something simple to be, like obeying Yah. So much so, we have Greco-Roman Christianity that says that obeying Yah is not obeying Yah. Meaning, obeying the New Testament means disobeying the Old Testament, which doing what Yah said in the Old Testament was obedience to Yah. Now all of a sudden, obedience to Yah is not obeying Yah. They got it completely twisted and perverted. And so, go ahead. Yeah, if you have something to say.
Somebody's cell phone is still turned on. Would you please turn the ringers off? Okay, now, in verse 11, we see that Samuel loves Saul. Okay? He thought that Saul was the best man in Israel for the job as king. Okay, he did all in his power at this point. Because it says here, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Mm-hmm. But Samuel cried unto Yahweh all night, mm-hmm. trying to get him to change his mind. Okay, so he did everything he could to dissuade Yahweh from his repentance. But Samuel also loved Yahweh above all else. And so, starting in verse 12, he is following Yahweh and doing exactly what he told him to do. Now you can see in a couple of other places here, Samuel was being Yahweh's mouthpiece, you know, like in verse 14. What means this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears then, if you actually followed Yahweh? Okay? Let's see, further on, said to Saul, Saul says, well, you know, we saved the best of the sheep and in mid-sentence, Samuel says to Saul, shut up, and I'll tell you what Yahweh has to say to you this night. Okay? He said, and Saul says, well, okay, go ahead. And that was when he says, when you were little in your own sight, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and Yahweh anointed the king over Israel. And Yahweh said, sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey Yahweh? Okay? He says, obedience is great, better than sacrifice, is what he goes on to say in verse 22, I believe. But then Saul says, well, all right, I understand what you're saying now, but and I've sinned, but will you let me turn again so that I may worship the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahweh. Now, what the deal was, is he said, Saul was saying, well, don't diss me in front of my the elders, because if you diss me in front of them, then I'm not going to have any kind of effectiveness as the king at all. And so Saul said, okay, fine, I won't diss you publicly, but you gotta knuckle under. And then the last verse of the thing, it says, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. He mourned for Saul for the rest of Saul's life. But he never saw him again after that. You're absolutely correct. However, he was mourning over Saul because he really believed that this was the proper man to be king. Okay? So, here's the deal. We are allowed to disagree with Yahweh as long as we obey him. Okay? We cannot like what he tells us to do, but we have to do it.
One of the things I was thinking about, Eddie, you've mentioned several times now about Amalek and how one of the characteristics among several of Amalek is how they don't care for the least among them. They don't take care of one another. And it made me think of Ezekiel 16, where Ezekiel 16, Yahweh is speaking to his bride, his people. In fact, some people call this the parable of the faithless wife. But in Ezekiel 16, I'll pick it up in verse 44, Yahweh says, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter, you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Now remember, if you go back and look at the context of Ezekiel 16, he's talking to his people. And he says, your younger sister south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet, contrasting, you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations. He says, you've not only done what Sodom did and Samaria did, you have not only done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly than all in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares Yahweh Elohim, actually Adonai Yahweh in this case, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were prideful, having abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. We have a couple of problems in the body of Messiah today because we're just like Amalek in that. We've got one group of the body saying we're supposed to have all the blessings. We're to be rich, we're to be well clothed, we're to drive around in Mercedes Benzes, we're to live in, 5,000 square foot houses at the minimum, we're to have all the best.
I didn't say 3,000.
No, these people have bigger houses than you got, Eddie. But all this stuff is going on, and they don't care for anyone else because they're always saying it's me, 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 me. Well, we've got another group of people who realize that is heresy, and so they said, no, that's not true. But in so doing it, as so many people in this movement have done, they've thrown the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Interesting that God here says you're going to quote some well-known proverbs. They've thrown that proverbial baby out with the bathwater, and they said, no, 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 we're to have lives of simplicity and poverty and all these other things. But in the process, they do without still not helping the needy, not helping the least among them. Now, it's one thing to say Amalek didn't help the least among them. Amalek's not Yahweh's people. But Yahweh in Ezekiel 16, speaking to his people, says you're worse than Sodom and that you, my people, don't help the least among you. I have this against you. We really need to look inside ourselves and realize where we've gone wrong. Because if it gets to the point, and I believe Scripture is true, obviously, if it's coming to the point where we're worse than Sodom, well, that's where Sodom started. Look where they ended up before God destroyed them. What does that say about us?
The spirit of Amalek is definitely an adversarial spirit. It works to corrupt, and it's not easily defeated. It's something that's so insidious, because even when we're on a mission to fulfill command of Yahweh, we can be tricked by our own thinking, by our own processes, that we would have a tendency to fall prey to something that we should have come out without too much difficulty being the victor. The situation where this whole paradigm arose comes from the story we find in Exodus chapter 17, and beginning at verse 8. It says, "And Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moshe said to Yehoshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I am stationing myself on top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand.' And Yahshua did as Moshe said to him, to fight with Amalek. And Moshe and Aharon and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to be, when Moshe held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moshe's hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aharon and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Yahushua, Yeshua, will be with us to defeat that which is our carnal physical nature. But our mind, which is to be focused on the Torah, will have the victory only when it is continually lifted up. But if our thoughts turn for a moment to the Greek mental, the logical, which is the mind, but it's supposed to be thinking upon the spiritual things, we have a battle, and the battle in our mind is greater than what it is actually at the fingertips, the very physical presence where the battle is being fought. The battle is not really that which is out there, or which is, you know, what we're doing with our hands, which is the very act itself, but it's what's taking place within our mind, what's taking place within that spiritual part of us, and the mind working with the spirit to try and to determine what is the thing to do. And that's why the Torah must be uplifted. And so it is that Moses, who represents the Torah, if he put down his arms, because he had the staff, he had the staff that was used to divide the Red Sea, to defeat the armies of Pharaoh when it closed over, with that staff. And yet, even having that staff, it was not enough to beat Amalek without having his hands held up. And he needed to have even greater support and shoring up. And so it is that to defeat this spirit of Amalek, it requires so much more. I want to continue to read. "And Yehoshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, but not all of them." Now that's what I'm adding. "And Yahweh said to Moshe, 'Write this for a remembrance,'" again the word remembrance, "'in the book, and recite it in the hearing of Yehoshua, that I shall completely blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens.'" And he's going to be the one that does it. "And Moshe built an altar and called its name Yahweh Nisi, for he said, 'Because a hand is on the throne of Yah.'" Isn't it interesting? A hand is on the throne of Yah. Yah is to fight against Amalek from generation to generation. So it's an attempt. It's an adversarial attempt. This is the adversary. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will be like, you know, the Most High. And so it is that same type of a spirit. And this week, Jessica and I were talking a little bit about that portion in Isaiah 14 where it talks about Hillel, the son of the morning. Actually, what it means, this Hillel, is one who glorifies himself, brings glorification, so that you look upon, you see a glory. And it's interesting that there are two other derivatives of that word which actually mean or lead to madness. And you find those only in Ecclesiastes, where it says that Solomon sought to know, you know, so many things, and madness. And in the sense of the context, is it's one where one begins to, anyway, glorify or aggrandize themselves. So we have to be so careful which is caught up in that same spirit of Amalek, is this: when you begin to glorify yourself, it leads to a madness. And it's the very same thing that happened to Saul. Saul was a humble man up until this point in time, but he began to step over the line and began to exalt himself, and he went into a phase of madness. And from that point on, he was in madness. It was a spirit, an evil spirit, that would constantly work on his thoughts, and he would switch his thoughts from one thing. First he would save David, then he would go after him and hunt him down again, and he was not a reasonable man. The very things that he said he was going to do as far as removing witchcraft, he sought a witchcraft, he sought a witch for his counsel before his final battle. And so we see that in that adversarial system of what is Amalek, what is the Hallel, when you aggrandize yourself, leaders have to be so careful. Anybody that's in a position where they're in a place where people look up to them have to be so very careful, because they could fall so easily prey to this adversarial spirit. Even thinking when they're on a mission for Elohim, they have to be careful, because they could be caught in that spirit, thinking that they're doing what's right, but yet they get tripped up. And so that's why they need to be held up by the body, by Aaron and her. They have to be prayed for and interceded. And even then, they have to be so careful to stay in the Torah themselves and apply their own lives to it. And it goes for all of us, because all of us are put in that same place to varying degrees.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
A few things, Eddie. I think Mark mentioned about scripture when it says he was little, when you were little in your own sight. What he's really telling them, but now you're on an ego trip. You know, you've lifted yourself up. It says that he made that pillar. He was making that pillar for himself to uplift himself before he went to make the sacrifice to Yahweh. Now, I believe that the house of David, or Solomon's house, was for. He did the very same thing. He was uplifting himself in his home and everything that he had there. Most of the stuff that I had, they went over that about his rebellion was that. Now, later on, the third strike was, is that I have sinned against you, against Yah and His word. He said, but I feared the people. Therein is his third strike, and he's out.
And that's actually Amalekites, Amalek's problem. They fear people and not Yahweh.
Yeah.
And that's what Saul was doing.
He had
was fearing
the same
people
spirit.
And not Yahweh. He had the same spirit as Amalek.
Yeah, and
that's why he spared Agag.
But in the next breath, he says to Samuel, he says, pardon my sins so I can worship Yah. Samuel says, there ain't no way that's going to happen.
Oh, what? How could Samuel pardon Saul's sin against Yahweh?
He can't.
He can't. He can only pardon sin against himself.
But he says, and he told him, he says, the recompense of your sin is your kingdom's gone. Because he rent his clothes, Samuel did, and he says, this is what Yahweh did for you.
Yeah, it's interesting. He tore the kanaf.
Right.
The tzitzit
right.
off of his
right. He tore the outer garment,
right.
which was the tzitzit,
yeah.
Which tells me, like we had talked about earlier, what it was he was rejecting, what he was when it said his word. It was talking about the Torah that he then and that's what, to me, that's what the application was, to show those people that. You know, the word, because you've gotten the word of what you did. Then he goes on and talks about the strength of Israel, who, of course, was the eternal one, or Yahweh Yeshua. And he said he will not lie, as did Saul, three times, nor will he repent of what he had said in his word to do. And he said it's going to happen. Maybe not right at that second. The same way he told Adam, he says, the day that you sin, you will surely die. But he didn't physically die at that point. But he was in the process of dying. And this I believe, is what was happening to Saul here. And so, again, we see that Saul repents, I believe, more sincere this time because of all the rhetoric and everything that was going on here, that Samuel was coming down on him because he was obeying Yahweh. And then he did, and Saul did worship Yahweh. So, hey, Gag. I think Yahweh sort of gagged at Agag. Agag, you know, that's the point of what was happening. Now, he, at this point still, knowing that he was wrong, he did not do what was right. He did not destroy the king. So, this is something that the prophet had to do. He had to take him and cut him up into pieces. He literally chopped him up into pieces. And somebody had to do it, so it had to be the prophet of God to do it. Number one, I don't think that Saul was worthy to do it. I don't think that he was worthy to do it at that time. That it had to be him. And but Samuel answered him and said, "As by your word you have made women and women childless, so shall your mother be so." He's telling him ahead of time what's going to happen to him. And so Samuel did what he should have done. He hewed him to pieces and so forth. It says, Eddie, I'm trying to remember. I thought I read someplace where it says that Samuel didn't come to Saul until his death, but he still mourned his death. Was there someplace in Scripture that he did see him or something? I read that some that Samuel did see him. Even after this was repeated someplace.
When Saul went to meet with the witch of Endor, and she called up Samuel and actually saw him rather than her familiar. She was afraid and
all right. I knew it was something like that. And Yah was true to his word, because he repenteth making Saul the king because of his sins and what he had done, his rebellion towards him. That's what I have.
When you follow the events of Saul's life from this point on, it's interesting how the progression of going into a deteriorated state has with it the connection of Esau and Edom and even onto future generations. We have the situation where David is fleeing from Saul and he goes to the priests at Nob. And there is a man who happens to be a keeper of animals who works for Saul the king. His name is Dog. It's Doeg the Edomite. And this man reports back to Saul, and because of that, in his madness, the king's madness, he decides to slaughter the entire host of the priests of Aaron, the high priest family, there. And none of the men of Saul would do it except for this Edomite man who was the shepherd, and killed them. And then as we go further on, there's greater madness in his life, and he goes to, of course, to battle there on the Mount Gilboa. And it's there that he's fleeing from the Philistines and decides to commit suicide rather than to face off to his final death. He's already wounded. And so he falls on his own sword, but then he's not able to die. He's still wounded. He's dying in the throes of death. And who should happen to come by but a young Amalekite man? And as Saul is dying, he asks that this young man would take his life or extinguish him completely. And so this young man, possibly in mercy and in the desire to do what is right, he takes the life of Saul. And then he takes the royal ornaments that are upon Saul, and in seeking to do something righteous, what appears righteous to the reader, he goes to David. Now, he doesn't run away and try to go into a foreign country and to use these jewels and things for himself. He actually takes these to David, maybe seeking to receive some kind of reward, knowing that David was going to be king. it's there that he offers to David the crown and these other jewels that he has with him, and he tells of the final moments of Saul's life. And David, you think he would be grateful for what has happened receiving this report. Instead, immediately calls for someone to take the life of this Amalekite. So, what looks like it's reasonable, and my kids have asked me, well, why did David do that? Why did he take this man's life? Because it was the right thing to do. It was according to the Torah that this man should die. He'd taken the life of the anointed king, and he was an Amalekite. So, the last breath that Saul was to draw ended with an act of an Amalekite. And David was swift, which is a type of Yeshua, to remove Amalek, even his young life, to take this young man, even though he appears to have done something that was right, it was that he was in wrong, not understanding the Torah, and his life was taken. And then we go and push forward into the future, and we recognize that there were children that King Agag had sired that remained, that were able to go on, and they were the ones that we recognize as being that which brought forth the line of Haman. And Haman, of course, there in Persia, sought to destroy the remnant of Israel there and in whatever parts of lands that he could send out as executioners. And it was primarily because of a Benjamite. Mordecai was a Benjamite. So we recognize again that there was definitely an integral connection between the responsibility that was given to Saul. Yeah, and so we recognize then once again that there was something that's going on there. Of course, he is recognized by the name Benjamin, which is son of his right hand. And we know that Yeshua is the right hand of Yahweh, and he will be the right hand of Yahweh that destroys and finally removes Amalek, completely removes all remembrance of him, as he's promised that he will do in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16. He does it through the hand of Yahshua, the firstborn, the son of his right hand. Amen.
It's in Esther chapter 3 verse 1 where we see Haman is an Agagite. Okay, and you see, the natural man only looks 5 feet in front of him and his circumstances around him and does according to what makes sense to the natural eyes. But Yah sees from beginning to end. So, actually, when Saul was to take the life of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, Yah saw that if he wouldn't do it, that there would become one later on, Haman, who would come and have the place and the position, the authority to declare the death of the Jews living in Persia. And only by divine intervention was this prevented. And it was prevented, as was mentioned here earlier, by Mordecai, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, who, through his obedience to Yahweh, compared to the disobedience to Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And so we see here how disobedience by Saul ultimately led to a great challenge upon the Jewish people in Persia through Haman, who is a descendant of the king of the Amalekites. Okay, we have other thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
There seems to be a contradiction in this chapter where Yahweh says in verse 11 that it repents him that he had Saul be king. And then in verse 29, it says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Okay, the words are all the same. They're all those words are Nacham. So it's very interesting that when Yahweh makes a decision about something, he will not change his mind on it unless the person involved in the decision turns away from Yahweh and goes his own way instead of going Yahweh's way. Then Yah will let him go.
Actually, what it means is a sorrowfulness, a regret that what happened happened.
That is exactly what Nacham means. It means sorrow. I'm sorry that I did this. I'm sorry that this is happening. However, it's interesting that they should use a word like that. Yahweh is not a man that he should be sorry. And yet, he was sorry for having made a decision that he made. Not because he made the decision with Saul to be king, but because Saul turned away from him, and he was sorry that Saul turned away from him.
If you understand that Yahweh already knew his heart and everything that was going to happen, he was already doomed from the start because he was coronated. His coronation was on Pentecost, and there was leaven at Pentecost. Leaven is sin. He was already doomed from the start. So when you use the feast days for some of these things like that, you get a little bit different story. You know, you got to understand that before that, theocracy was Yahweh and the people. And the people said, "We want a king. We want one like the other people around." And he gave them one like the other people around. And they've been suffering for it ever since. See? But when you remember that it was at Pentecost, and there's leaven at that time, he was already doomed. Tom.
It's not time to go yet, but I have a comment.
Okay. I was wondering.
I think what I'm about to say, we've already kind of covered. I'm just looking at it from a different perspective. The commands were meant to be simple, even for a child to obey, understand and obey. So I think we all need to be on guard that we, in trying to obey in a command, we don't kind of bring something under the umbrella of that command that goes contrary to his command. I can think of a lot of examples, but there's just, like, say, the command to pray without ceasing, for example. You could seek to obey that command, but then pray things that are contrary to Torah. So, you know, the command, it just, there's all kind of a different examples, but I'm just saying that the commands were meant to be simple, so we got to be careful to not try to allow complicated or try to bring things under that umbrella that would go contrary to his command.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We've been discussing 1 Samuel chapter 15. Esau, Amalek, what they represent, stand for, their characteristics, and the understanding as to why Yah commanded Saul to do what he commanded him to do. Anybody else have anything further to add? If not, we'll go to our Brit Hadashah, Renewed Covenant portion, which is 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and it's actually the entire chapter. It begins with verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, and by our gathering together unto Him." If you take this back into its Tanakh setting, are gathering together unto him is when he gathers the 12 tribes of Israel. That will take place, according to the prophets of Israel, in a period of time known as the Day of Yahweh. Since Yeshua is Yahweh, another way of saying the Day of Yahweh is the Day of Christ, or the Day of Mashiach. That you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by world, nor by letter, as that the Day of Messiah is at hand. Now the Day of Messiah is the day of our gathering together unto him. The Day of Messiah, or the Day of Yahweh, is the day when he gathers the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it goes on to explain in verses 3 and 4 that that day will also be associated with a time of great iniquity and a falling away from Torah. And as a result of being a time of falling away from Torah, that wickedness will prosper and that deceit will prosper. Because true light is knowing what Yah's word said. So if you deviate from Yah's word, you're deviating from light, which means you allow darkness to enter. When you allow darkness to enter, now you're opening yourselves up to deceit, because you can't discern between good and evil. You can't discern between light and darkness. And so let no man deceive you, for except there come a falling away first. And I believe the falling away is a falling away from Torah. That from the falling away of Torah, the lawless one gets revealed. So the lawless one will seek policies that are contrary to Torah. And a policy that's contrary to Torah is you seek to make a peace agreement with your enemies. Torah tells you over and over, do not make peace agreement with your enemies in the land. So if you depart from Torah, you're going to allow this lawless thing to come about. And you're even go as far, you're so depraved that you will willing to give Jerusalem, the holy city, to your enemy and make a covenant with him over the holy city. That's how depraved you are. And so the man of sin, when he's revealed, who advocates anti-Torah policies, you see, if being anti-Torah represents pride and arrogance, then the one who is advocating not following Torah is going to exalt himself. That's what pride, that's what sin does. Who exalts who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is Torah, or that is worshipped. So he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Well, that's what Hasatan originally wanted to do. He wanted to be like the Most High. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. Now there is a thought, and I tend to agree with this thought. The restrainer is the one who is the protector of Israel. And Michael is the protector of Israel, going back to Daniel chapter 12. And we see the protector of Israel in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels fighting against the Hasatan and his fallen angels. And so the wicked one is revealed, who will be judged. The wicked one, of course, is going to be the false Messiah, who through peace is going to deceive many. And we know Revelation tells us that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, They didn't receive the love of the truth. What is the truth? It's following Torah. Psalm 119, verse 142, the Torah is truth. Psalm 119, 151, all your commandments are truth. And so, when you don't receive the with love, if you don't receive the love of the truth, that you might be delivered from the deception, from the wickedness, that those in verse 12 are condemned who believe not the truth, but pride themselves in unrighteousness, which is not following Torah. So Paul tells us very clearly that the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day that Messiah gathers the exiles of Israel, is associated with the time where you fall away from following Torah, and as a result, wickedness prospers. And it goes on to say, verse 15, stand fast and hold on, which you've been taught. What's that? The Torah. So stand for the Torah and in Messiah Yeshua. And that's how you are going to make it through and be delivered and redeemed from this troubling time. Bill, do you have further thoughts, questions, comments about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Anything you want to add? Okay, anybody else in the congregation have thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, Teresa.
There are several points I could go to here, but I'll just hit a few of the highlights. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he really could be saying it to us in our day, he's imploring us to realize something in order that we would not be quickly shaken, verse 2, from your understanding or be disturbed or troubled by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The phrase therefore has come, one of the ways you can interpret that is we've come to the point where it can happen at any moment, or it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. The Lord could come in the twinkling of an eye, whatever phraseology you want to apply to that. But it's very interesting because of the very next word Paul says. He says, let no one deceive you. There are those, and as days grow shorter, we will have more of these men and women, we'll have more of these men and women saying, he's coming soon, he's coming soon, he's coming next week, he's coming such and such time. But Paul's imploring us here, let no one deceive you. So who are the deceivers? Those who are saying that this time has come upon us. Not that the end times have come, not that the day of the Lord could be at hand, but that it's here. There's nothing else that has to happen, it's here. Let no one deceive you, for unless that rebellion, that falling away comes first, and so on, as Eddie was saying. Now what's interesting is you get down here in verse 8 that the lawless one is being revealed, and the lawless one, as it says, is though the one coming that is in accord with the activity of Hasatan, with all power and signs and false wonders. It's interesting because most people in the body today are looking for the ones that come with power and signs and wonders. We're running from place to place, from church, to gathering to gathering, looking for the power of God, looking for the signs and wonders that tell me this time has come.
But what is the lying sign or wonder? It is a sign or wonder that is contrary to Torah. Go ahead.
Well, it's not even a sign or wonder that's contrary to Torah. It's a sign or wonder that may be a good sign or wonder, as it says in Deuteronomy, but that one who's performing the sign or wonder is saying, turn away from the Torah. You don't have to keep Torah. And Yahweh says, I'm sending these people to you. I'm the one sending them, but I'm doing it to test you to see if you will follow my Torah, and you'll find those in Deuteronomy. But he says, this one is coming with signs and wonders. Too many people are running to signs and wonders, but they're not running to the Word of God. Why is this so important? Because as Eddie pointed out, that the ones who are running to the signs and wonders are those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They're not running to the Word. They're not running to the Word that saves. They will be taken by their ignorance of the Scriptures. It's very sad, Liz. It's because of our ignorance of the Scripture, of the Word of Yah, that we will be taken in this deception if we are taken. For this very reason, he says, because you're ignorant of the Word, because you have not received the Word so as to truly be saved, for this very reason, God is sending upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie. Now, I know a lot of people who say, God would never deceive me. God is sending a deluding spirit. I believe the deluding spirit's been sent, and it's in the world working today. Why do I say that? Because we've got people on every street corner, it seems like, where there's a church saying, you don't have to follow Torah. They're running to the signs and wonders. They're running to the man or woman of God that displays power, but not the Word of God. So he's sending this delusion so that we will believe the lie, that they will be judged who do not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness or unrighteous living or not living according to Torah, as Eddie was saying earlier. We need to stop looking for power. Not that power is bad if it's Yahweh's power, but that's not what we're supposed to be looking for. We need to stop looking for someone who can perform a sign, a wonder, a miracle. That may be Yah, it may not be. We know even HaSatan can do those things. How do I know that? Because when Moses threw his staff down and it became a serpent, the magicians were able to do the same thing. When Moses turned water to blood, the magicians did the same thing. Evil can imitate good. We've got to be very, very careful that we're not running to those things, but running to His Word. When we run to His Word, we will know the true power. We will know the true signs and wonders because we know the Word. But we shouldn't be running after those things. And too many people are, and as a result, going back to verses 2 and 3, they're being deceived, believing that the time is imminent. I was telling one of the folks here at lunch that I know of a person at a church I used to attend that a couple of years ago wrote a book. And this person said, and had somehow, I never read the book, I'm not interested in reading the book once I know the premise, that said on 6-6 of 06, was the end of the world, and Jesus was coming to rapture His church. I wonder how this person felt on 6-7 of 06.
I don't think that worked out. So.
I don't think it worked out either unless I missed the news, but Eddie's pretty good about giving us the news update every week, so I think we would have heard by now.
So did Jesus come and rapture the church out on
6-6 of 06?
Well, I missed it then if He did.
So I guess we weren't deceived.
That or we got on the wrong bus.
But what my point, my point about this is he was deceived believing it could happen then, the time had come, because he had not received the Word. He was running to those things, but not the truth.
I was reading through this morning, and I come to verses 8 and 9, mm-hmm. and I realized that the first two words in verse 9 in the King James Version aren't there.
No, they're not there.
Okay, they're added by the mm-hmm. translators. So I'm reading through here and I'm saying to myself, now wait a minute, that doesn't say what I've always thought it says. What that says is, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom Yahweh shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now the working of Satan is with all power and signs and lying wonders, but whose coming is not talking about the man of sin. It's talking about Yahweh returning, or Yeshua returning. And His return is after Satan's lying wonders and stuff are happening. Okay, so the lying wonders come first, and then comes the return of Messiah. And I think that's what this should be, how this should be read.
You mean tribulation comes before deliverance?
Well, also,
yeah.
also
oh
we have Revelation 13, the beast and the false prophet comes before Messiah.
Absolutely. Messiah comes in chapter 19. And if that's a chronological, sequence, then that's the way it's got to be. Satan has got to do his lying wonders first. And only after he's gone through his lying wonders and all these people have been deceived, only then does Messiah come, whose coming is after Satan. So that's a matter of time rather than a matter of following.
Right, and it's really important to note that because Matthew says, or Yeshua says in Matthew 24, that if you knew when the thief was coming, you would be prepared. But he's not coming when you think.
Right.
So even of those of us who know the truth, we know the signs he has given us according to Scripture. We know that these events have to happen
first.
Yeah,
we all think he's coming. We all thought, when we were in the church, we all thought that he was coming after we were raptured out of here.
Yeah.
Oh, but
even
it's
now,
not coming when you think.
Even now, we know he's coming at the fall feast.
Right.
We know it's got to be after certain events. But even then, we don't truly know the moment.
Exactly.
We may know the season. He said we'll know the season time and time again, but we don't know the very moment. And I have a feeling it's going to be just before every one of us gives up hope. But he's not going to let us give up hope.
It's always
right. He will not let his bride give up hope.
Teresa, somebody missed the scripture reference on Pal Talk about when you was talking about lying signs and wonders.
That's exactly what Mark was just quoting, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9.
So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, out there in Pal Talk land for you if you missed the reference. Okay, anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk land have any further thoughts, questions, comments, which they'd like to share regarding 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Go ahead, Ron.
Yes. Well, thankfully, as it says in Matthew 24, that he will cut that day short, because otherwise, for the sake, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the chosen ones, the elect, those days shall be shortened. It says in Matthew 24, verse 22. And as Mark was pointing out in regards to that time, which agrees with what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 24 says that, "For false messiahs and false prophets shall arise, and they shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead, if possible, even the chosen ones." And so we see that that is just before the coming of Messiah Yeshua. Now, the letter of Thessalonians was written to the Thessalonians and to the people of the first century, because they were living in a time when they were thinking that someone had said, well, the day of Yahweh has already taken place. But now, Shaul, or Paul, he wrote to them to tell them that there would be a significant thing that would take place. That would be the falling away and this revelation of this man of sin. Two significant events that would be able to be recognized. Now, we follow this same story being told by the Spirit of Elohim to all future generations as they come up and they understand and they read the Scriptures. And we know that during the time of the writing of Revelation, there was the speaking of the Nicolaitans, those that would come and try to conquer the people and try to rule over them. And we saw that develop within Catholicism, especially when Emperor Constantine created a system whereby he could rule over the people. And in that system, he did do away with so much of Torah. He integrated so much of what would be paganism. He basically created one of the greatest falling aways that could have ever taken place. And yet, even in that falling away, which was a type and a shadow, was not the falling away. So even in this time which we see now, the spirit of Elijah being spoken out, and so that we see that what has been within the churches all through its lifespan from the time of Constantine has been this Torahlessness in many respects, this mixing of truth with error, this Babylonian spirit has been there. So I believe that even though there are those that have been for all their lives having known that, I mean, you listen to ministers today, they seem sincere. You listen to the ministers that have been our the leading ministers of the past, the speakers that have been on the radio, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He was also one of those that spoke of this. Now, in his heart, I believe he was sincere in trying to get forth what he believed was the truth. And yet, he was sharing error. And so it is that there is this error. But folks, this falling away is so great that it's going to be used one of these timing events. It's going to be something that's not going to be just happening in a corner. When we see what's happened in the Old Testament, it's primarily focuses upon the people of Israel and what happens in and around Israel and the Middle Eastern regions, those nations which are Egypt, what would be Babylon and Persia, Media. Those are primarily, and Rome entered in later on as you go into the New Testament writings. So much more has been expanded because the 12 tribes have been cast out into all the world. And so there needs to be a greater revelation of understanding for the times, which would be the last days. And so that's why I believe that the message written to Thessalonica is written for us to understand that this is going to be not something which happens just in Israel, but it'll happen worldwide. It'll be a worldwide significant event that's going to cause people to fall away. Now, even in this day, I'm not going to say this is it, folks, but I'm beginning to put something together in regards to my own thinking. Now, Eddie's talked about this Arab being the spirit of mixing, and we have the 10 toes, and the Arab spirit of being mixed in the land. Europe is being inundated, and England as well, with the spirit of mixing. And folks, it's happening even in our own country. Even we have this presidential candidate who is a mixture. He's not a true Christian believer. He is a mixture. And folks, let's wake up and recognize that there's going to possibly come a day when the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has already been making overtures to Sharia laws. The Parliament has been making overtures about possibly expanding rights for polygamy. The Crown Prince himself is a confessed follower of Islam. We have many others in any other countries that are beginning to kowtow and give recognition to more and more of what would be Islam. Now, if there was a sellout within the Catholic faith, which at this point there doesn't seem to be, but it could be that the current Pope is like the last final stand before there is maybe a crumbling, because we know that in Zechariah, it talks about how this woman in an ephah is taken and a place is prepared for her in the land of Shinar. Could it be that this is the mystery woman that rides the beast that has this pagan core that sits at that hill, which is not the hill, but the head, which is the government of Rome, and has been sitting since the time of the emperors, and has gone through all the hands and into the hands of the popes, and at some point in time is going to have a place prepared for in the land of Shinar. This is speculation on my part. This is what I believe. But I believe it's going to be so significant that this falling away is going to be beyond anything that ever happened under Constantine, anything that ever happened under the Inquisition, anything that has ever happened within, say, the United States as a culture. But it's going to be something that's going to be happening worldwide. Worldwide, folks. And it's going to be so significant and so dramatic that it's going to be recognized for what it really is. A huge event. The falling away. Like the revelation of the man of sin. Yeshua himself pointed to both of these events. He talked about in that day they'll be falling away. He also talked about when you see the abomination which causes desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This, again, is a significant event. This is going to be happening, I believe, in the land, in the city of Jerusalem, but it's going to be so significant that no one's going to miss it. Now, those that were told that were in Jerusalem should flee when they were surrounded by armies. And so there's been events that have been prophesied as far as that require action, require to be doing something significant with your life and preparing for it. So folks, these are two events that are yet to take place, and there is a lying spirit that is taking place and is moving throughout the world. And so we do have to be on guard. It's interesting that this verse and this portion of scripture was tied into the whole spirit of Amalek, because the spirit of Amalek is an adversarial spirit of deception of the mind. Of the mind, more than actually what we do in the acts of our hands. It's more than sensual. It can be, but it's that mind manipulation of thinking you're doing right when you're not doing right, you're doing wrong, and you're actually seeking to glorify and protect yourself. Folks, we really need to not love our lives, even unto death. And we have the testimony of Messiah Yeshua, and we have the love of Yeshua and His shed blood. These are the things that we must cling to. Just as Demetri Dudeman, when he was being persecuted to his life, being put in an electric chair and being surrounded by rats and all kinds of persecutions that they could come up with, he cried out, the blood of Messiah Yeshua, when he couldn't think of anything else because he'd been so tortured. That's what we need to cling to as well. Because we're going to live in these times when we're going to see these things take place. And I believe we're living in those times, and it's just a matter of time, which is not very, I don't believe, very many days off, that we will experience the events that are spoken of in 2 Thessalonians.
Now, those events that you're talking about, everyone is going to recognize that the events are happening, but only those who have been educated in Scripture will understand what those events mean.
Amen.
Okay? The average person is going to say, oh, what a wonderful thing. These are the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders with deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then the perish. They're all going to go, wow, this is great. And only the people who have been educated in Scriptures, only the people who are not after the unrighteousness, which is Torahlessness, because they receive not a love of the truth, the Torah, that they might be saved. These people are going to, the vast majority of Christianity is going to look at this and they're going to say, what a wonderful thing this is. Okay? And only those people who have some inkling of what Yahweh's will and ways are going to recognize it.
Oh, I agree.
And let's hope that we don't get blinded and so that we can recognize it when it happens.
And the way we know that just from this passage is the one who's coming, the man of lawlessness who is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 3, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, showing himself as God. The whole world is going to say, this is God.
That's right.
People who are believers, if I can use that word at this point, are going to say, this is God. How do I know that? Yeshua told his people, when they tell you he's over there or he's out there, don't even think about it. Don't even believe them. Be warned up front. If they've got to tell you that's God, that one isn't. It's not me. People, the whole world are going to say, this is God. Look, he's brought peace to the Middle East. Look, this is God. We have new world order. We have one law for everyone. We have no one else living in poverty. We have everything going right.
So we don't mind that he has done away with the Constitution and,
exactly.
and made himself into a dictator of the world.
Because he's brought peace. He's brought prosperity for everyone. He's brought equality. Now think about this. Ron, you said this ties into Amalek. Well, also ties into Saul. The people want a leader. God said in Deuteronomy, you want a leader. You want a leader appointed over you, but you want to choose the leader you want instead of letting me appoint your leader. We do the same thing today. We do it in every country, because some countries, a few countries left, still have dictators, which with this so-called God will be a dictator. No, in this country, we elect them.
They're still dictators.
But we're trying to put in, think about it. In this country, let's talk about the United States, we try to elect a leader. We try to put in the leader we want instead of the leader that Yah wants to put there. Instead of shutting up and saying, God, who do you want there? Good, bad, or indifferent, who do you want there?
Eventually, Yahweh gets who he wants.
Well, eventually, yes. Yahweh is okay. Not going to be thwarted, as Bill would say. But it's going to be that leader. This time is coming when this one in verse 4 is coming. That will be the leader we want. God says, you want a leader? You want to choose the leader? I'll give you what you want. But you'll regret it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And only those, as Mark was just saying, who have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved, who don't know the Torah so well, that will recognize what's really going on, are going to say, this is a glorious day. God has come. The Lord has come back. The Messiah is here. Those with the truth will know better. And we will be fearing for our very lives, because if you speak against that one to anyone, you could be beheaded in an instant.
And I believe that's exactly what will be taking place in those days, that there's going to be many whose souls will be under the altar because their heads will have been beheaded for their testimony. And Malachi, which is the last message of the prophets to the people before the coming of Messiah, says that if it wasn't for the very fact that we have at this time a turning to Moshe in the Torah, a turning to, not Moshe as a man, but turning to the work of the Torah that was given through him by Yahweh himself, and the fact that there is a message of Elijah, which is saying, wake up to the Torah, which is that which is so important, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, which is the truth of what we have in the past. Our forefathers of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, we look at them and we say, those are my fathers. Those are the ones I want to identify with. And if it's not that that is taking place in the lives of some, the remnant, the elect, those are the chosen, then he says that he will come, Yahweh will come, and he will smite the earth with utter destruction. Because it wouldn't be anything good worth redeeming. But because he is preserving a remnant, a righteous remnant, and he has 144,000, and he's going to bring about a great, I think he's going to bring back a great salvation, but yet there's going to be a great falling away. But there's going to be a righteous remnant that will, I mean, it's going to be great in how he works it out. I don't know exactly all the details, and I don't need to know. All I am by faith is that it's going to be such a great number that he's going to bring into unto salvation. But it starts with this whole idea of keeping the Torah for the glory of Messiah Yeshua, and having this message of walking in it, keeping close to him. Because if we don't, we're going to be deceived, because there is going to be such a spirit of deception in that time. It would be, and it, again, it would result in the utter destruction of the earth.
Now, I've taught a message entitled Hebraic Bible Prophecy, where the creation of a Palestinian state will lead to the judgment of the nations and the ingathering of the exiles. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach and our gathering together unto him." So it's speaking about the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so then it goes on to say that won't come until there's a falling away first. So the sequence, what he's saying is there's a falling away from following Torah. Then one will come with deceit and lying signs and wonders. And then the gathering will take place. So Paul is affirming the order in which the events are going to happen. Go ahead.
I believe there's going to be two gatherings. There's going to be a gathering before the day of Yahweh, and then, of course, there's going to be the main gathering, which is going to be greater than the second Exodus, where he draws all the people from around the earth, and he comes, and that is the gathering together to him. But there is those that have to be gathered to the land, because we know that the woman is there, and for 3.5 years she's going to be persecuted by the dragon, by the adversary, and she gives birth to those who are going to rule and reign with Yeshua Messiah with the rod of iron. There's 12 in the 12 represented in the land that flee into the wilderness. We know that in one portion of Scripture it talks about how the area of Jordan will be a safe haven, will be a place where will be protection to Selah, to Petra. And yet we read on as well, it talks about how that will be a place, I read in Isaiah 34, a place of everlasting burning, a place where Yahweh, Yeshua himself will turn it into a place where he will trample out the lives of his enemies. And so there is going to be a two, it's divided. There's a time before the day of Yahweh where he's bringing a calling in, a remnant into the land who will flee into the wilderness, because it says that after the dragon went to persecute the woman and the woman was helped by the earth, that then he goes off to make war with the rest of her children who keep to the testimony of Yeshua and the Torah of Moses. And so he's going off into the rest of the earth. And so there are those that are going to be, there's going to be in gathering before the day of Yahweh, but the major, like what would be the Exodus experience, is going to happen in the day of Yahweh.
After Shaul writes these first 14 verses where he warns us about the mystery of iniquity that's coming, about the anti-Messiah who is coming, about the Amalekite king who is coming, the Amalekite attack that's coming against believers. In verses 15 through 17, he gives us some comfort. And it says, "Wherefore, brethren, stand fast," okay, "and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle," okay? Remember what you've been taught from Torah. Remember what you've been taught by those of us who have been teaching you Torah. Now, Yahweh, Yeshua, Mashiotenu himself, and Elohim, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word, Torah, and good work, Torah observance. So stand fast in the Torah and in doing Torah. If you do that, you don't have to worry about all this stuff that's happening up above, because you'll recognize it when it happens.
We have a question or a thought in Pal Talk. Could today's government of Israel be a part of that falling away? I believe so. And we have another thought here in Pal Talk that says, in some form or fashion, 1948 and what followed, or actually what happened prior to 1948 even, was an initial gathering, which was followed by apostasy, and then ultimately the birth of the new Zion, where the ultimate gathering will come. So in a way, we've already had an initial gathering followed by an apostasy, but ultimately the great abomination and apostasy in the end of days is Israel makes a covenant to give away the land and to give away Jerusalem to the enemies who are sworn to its defeat. Teresa.
When Mark read verse 15, it made me think of something and put a picture in my mind. It was a stand fast, hold to what you were taught. In another place, we're told that this word has been fastened so securely that it can never be shaken or moved. Now, when you go to make sure something's fastened or securely fastened to something, you find the strongest point in the structure. For instance, if you're going to hang a really heavy picture in your living room and it's going to be over the couch where you're going to be sitting, you're going to make sure that's in a good stud in the wall, a framing stud, so that it hangs fast, that it's not coming out no matter what you do. No matter how much that house shakes, it's going to stay there. That's how we are to be so firmly attached to this word. That we're anchored in that word so that we can stand fast. That no matter how violently the world shakes, no matter what this Amalekite king that presents himself as God does, no matter what anyone accuses us of, we will not be moved, because we're not fastened to our belief. We're not fastened even to our faith. We're fastened to that word. That's the only thing we have in this life that is secure, that we can hold on to. So again, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. Let's not run to those signs and wonders. Let's not run to that perceived power, but let's run to the Word and get so firmly rooted in it that no matter what shaking takes place, we will not be pulled away.
And ultimately, that's standing on Yeshua, the rock that cannot be moved, the Torah, in the covenant that Yeshua made with Abraham. Yeshua, the Torah, and his covenant promises. That's what you stand upon. And in doing that, that's the only way that you will not be shaken. Because Hebrews 12 says there's coming a day where everything that can be shaken will be. So that those things that can remain will stay. Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Well, we've had a pretty good discussion here on 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. We have a good question in Pal Talk. Is the temple the Jewish people are going to build for all, is it for all believers, and will we be sacrificing in it, or is it just for the Jewish people? What shall our stand be when it goes up? Actually, my opinion is that we won't see a rebuilt temple. We'll just see an altar that will go up and sacrifices that will be made. And the world will demand, because it's against animal sacrifices, that those sacrifices be stopped. And it's the stopping of the sacrifices that bring about great distress upon the world, not the sacrifices starting. It's the stopping of them. Mark.
Do you have any idea where that altar will be set up? Will it be set up in Jerusalem? Will it be set up in Shiloh? Where? What do you think?
My expectation, it's going to be right on the Temple Mount.
I wonder, you know, there's obviously a multitude of ways you could look at that. To have it, in my opinion, solely my opinion, to put it on the Temple Mount, forget stopping the sacrifices, just putting the altar there or getting it to the Temple Mount would start World War III as we would know it. Right.
Yeah.
On the other hand, an interesting way to look at it, and this is just a thought, is, as Mark said, in Jerusalem, in Shiloh, when we look at back through Scripture, when Yahweh left his people, when he abandoned them, when did he come back? It was when the tabernacle was in Shiloh. And Hannah's son goes in there.
Well, one thing to remember is it's only in Jerusalem that you can do.
Well, it's where Yahweh sets his name.
Which is Jerusalem.
Well, it's also in Shiloh. If you look at the topography, it's not only in Jerusalem, it's also in Shiloh. Those are Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh.
Okay.
So either or would work, would be biblical, but just to see both sides of the coin. Yes, it kind of needs to be to Jerusalem, but at the same time, in Shiloh would fit patterns that are already in Scripture. And because that's when Samuel, when Hannah birthed Samuel, she put him there. And remember, he went to the priest and he says, somebody's calling you. Somebody's calling me. What do you want? And the priest says, no. That's Yahweh. He's calling you. You listen the next time he calls. And it's only through Samuel's obedience, to obey is better than sacrifice, through Samuel's obedience that the priesthood was righted, that the worship was righted, and the glory of God came back to the land. And then from there it moved into Israel and dealt with the wickedness there and set up shop, if you will, set up house in Israel permanently. So again, possibly, I don't know, I'm not saying definitely by any means, but it would fit patterns either way. And either way, as Eddie said, there would be a call to end it.
Oh, yeah.
Our important point to make here is when you see an altar go up in Israel, do not speak against it.
The animal rights nut jobs
will be there, the Save the Planet nut jobs will be there, the Greenpeace, the PETA people, all that stuff. But the other people that will be there are those who have already sided with Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, or Amalek, as we've been talking about today.
Right.
And if you speak against it, then you side with Amalek, and you will be destroyed when he comes. You got to be very careful. You got to know the Word of God and understand it. Again, receiving the Word of God, the truth, so as not to be deceived and so as to be saved.
There's a question. Should we be sacrificing today? Is it right for us because we have Messiah? Well, you see, Messiah is the one that builds the temple. And when Messiah comes and builds the temple, as we're told in Zechariah and Acts, and also in Ezekiel, when he sets up his kingdom, in Ezekiel chapters 44, 45, 46, we see how the offerings are done there, because we're told in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 through 12, show the house to the house of Israel according to the law of the house. So the way Torah is going to be taught is by what is done in the temple. But the correct teaching of why things are done and how it relates to understanding Torah and the ways of Yah will be taught correctly. Our problem is we are not teaching the ways of Yah according to the pattern that he gave, which is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the temple. Are you next? Go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. This is what I believe. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10 and 11, it could be speaking about Antiochus IV, but I believe it also speaks about, because Antiochus IV was just a type and a shadow, which is leading up to this Amalekite king, as we've been referring to him today. And became great to the hosts of heavens and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth. That's referring also to the dragon. As we go to Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven. the dragon and his angels. We talked about Michael as the restrainer, which you see in Daniel chapter 12. Well, there was war in heaven, and his place was found no more, and that he was forced out of heaven, he was thrown down. So the same thing is happening here. Caused them to fall to the earth to be trampled them down. And so then he knows his time is short, so he's acting with great wickedness upon the earth, and inspiring and giving great authority to this Amalekite king. Now we have to realize too that we're talking about 3.5 years at a minimum for when the holy people are going to be persecuted. That's a lot of time, folks. 3.5 years can go by quickly, but can also go by slowly when it's being grinded out and you're, you know, in the midst of persecution and tribulation. Exactly what I believe will happen. And I believe this is the beginning point of which the Amalekite king begins to rise to power. And it's not just to raise himself up, but also what I believe it says in verse 11. It even exalted itself as high as the prince of the host, and took what which is a continual away from him. But the word there is not taken away. It's to lift up or to exalt, and it's to the daily. It doesn't say, some say that, well, that's the daily sacrifice, with the continual sacrifice that was offered in the morning and evening, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. I believe the word exalted, which is the Ruim 7311 you find in your Strong's Concordance, talks more about exalting or lifting up in the same way you would exalt a character or lift up Yahweh and praise Him. You would exalt Him. It's used extensively throughout the book of Psalms and other places, referring to lifting up in the way of exaltation and to making presentation to. It's not talking about taking away. It's used in conjunction in another place in Isaiah with, I think it's Isaiah 55. It talks about lifting up and then taking away, where the two words are put together. But this is the place we see the word exalt. And then the word is changed when we go into Daniel chapter 11. It's not the same word, 7311. It's the word to remove. And this is found in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. And by flatteries he shall profane those who do wrong against the covenant, but the people who know their Elohim, they shall be strong and act. And those who insight shall give understanding to many. Oh, 31. Verse 31. Actually, Daniel 11:31. And the strong one shall arise from him and profane the set apart place, and shall take away that which is continual. Yeah, that's 31. What it's talking about there, when it says they shall profane the set apart place, it says that they shall profane the temple of the stronghold, or the temple of the rock, the dome of the rock. You could write in there, Dome of the Rock, in verse 31. What I see is taking place is this amalgamation of this rising up of Islam, where Islam is recognized and given greater recognition. And so what's going to happen in the exaltation of the daily or the continual is the exaltation and lifting up of the daily worship towards Mecca 5 times a day. When I was in Israel, you couldn't miss it. They have those turrets, where the minarets, where they would broadcast with loudspeakers continually at these points during the day, where they would turn their attention towards Mecca and do this continual, 5 times a day. Even especially in Jerusalem, it's especially loud, folks. But at some point, when he's been in power long enough, he's going to exalt himself, and he's going to go and have those from him go into the Dome of the Rock, and will profane it, where he no longer becomes, where Islam is no longer exalted as a religion itself, but he takes the place and takes the point of actually exalting himself within the Dome of the Rock, in the Temple of Elohim. Well, not necessarily small e Elohim. It just doesn't make that distinction, folks. And so that there could be that point in which he is exalted within the Dome of the Rock, and Islam is recognized as this world power authority, but then he takes and usurps even Islam, and that he puts the focus on himself and takes away the daily towards Mecca and puts it on himself. This is what I see as being the possibility of recognition to this final days in which we live. That's my position.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are still discussing 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Anybody in the congregation or in Pow Talk have further thoughts, questions, comments? We have a question on Pow Talk. 2 Thessalonians says he sits in the temple of God, not on the altar. Please explain. First of all, I just want to throw out a thought for you about how we have been trained to think. When we're talking about should we do the Sabbath, should we be doing the festivals, I says, no, those things that was done in the temple was only for a shadow. We are the temple. We are the temple. But then when it's talking about going into the temple of God, showing himself to be his God, then all of a sudden we're not the temple anymore. That's a physical thing over there. So perhaps when it's talked about he goes into the temple of God, is he sets his throne up in your heart. And it's the rebellion against Torah in your heart where he proclaims God in your life, to be God in your life. And we might want to think about that possibility as well, because actually focusing upon a rebuilt temple, that's an abomination to rebuild that temple, goes at the root of that thought process is anti-Torah, anti-Semitism, and Messiah's done away with the temple, and that's bad, and that's ugly, and that's an abominable. I mean, that spirit is what's infiltrated our doctrine of thinking.
The word there in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it says, God, as he sitteth, as God sitteth in the temple of God, the word temple there is from the Greek word naos, and the Greek word naos means a shrine, not necessarily a temple. When it's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, it's talking about Heron. The word is Heron, which denotes the sanctuary of the temple itself. Okay, so it's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about the shrine, the place where people are worshiping Yahweh. Now, it could be anywhere. We were talking about it could be on the Temple Mount. It could be in Shiloh on the mount there where the tabernacle was. It could be in a lot of different places. It doesn't necessarily have to be in the temple of Yahweh. The temple does not have to be rebuilt. All we need to have is an altar, maybe a tabernacle around it.
Tabernacle. The other thing is we have to remember the context of this is a deceiving one, this Amalekite king who's coming, who the whole world is going to believe is God. Yeah. Well, if you believe he is God, wherever he sets and he calls the temple of God is the temple of God, then...
I wouldn't be surprised if they actually find the Ark of the Covenant and he goes and sits on it.
Well, I don't think that's going to happen, but that's one thing. But wherever he sits, because the world believes this is God, will be declared the temple of God. So it really doesn't matter what we think of it, it's what he thinks of it.
I think it's important that we recognize that this one wants to be like Elohim. It says he exalts himself to the hosts of heaven.
Isaiah 14:12 and following.
He's trying to be like Elohim. You know, he sits on the sides of the north, Mount Zion.
Right.
Now, when I was there in Jerusalem and I was on the Temple Mount, that might be under the control of the Palestinians and the Jordanians, but it's under the control of the Zion government that exists in Israel, because they've allowed them to have that control, because Moshe Dayan, when he came in, took Jerusalem in 67, he only held the actual Temple Mount for a short period of time before he turned it over to those Arabs. Now, although it's in their hands, it still belongs to Yahweh. Even when the Romans had it, whoever might have controlled the land mass, it still belongs to Yahweh. It's his set-apart place. And if I have a deed on something, and people can come across a place, and they can build on it. And you know something? If they build on something, who does it belong to? It belongs to me, because I have the deed. And if I have it, and if that deed for that land, for that Temple Mount, belongs to Yahweh, and whoever builds anything on it, it's still his. So it can go two ways. It can go little e, Elohim, or it can go big E, Elohim, because it belongs to, that temple, Dome of the Rock belongs to Yahweh, because it's on his ground. And anyway, the whole earth belongs to him, but positionally, it is a temple there, and it is his dwelling place. He dwells in that. His presence is there. I mean, they go to the Western Wall and pray, the Jewish people, because they know that that represents a most holy place. And they're praying, interceding, and they're looking directly at the Temple Mount. They're looking directly at it, right into the very landmass of the Temple Mount, because they believe that that has a very significant place in the heart of Yahweh Elohim. And I believe that they're right. I mean, I just sensed such a presence when I was there on the Temple Mount. It is just my desire to want to be close to Him was amplified being on there, being able to sense this as a beautiful place, more than just a beautiful place, because physically it's really not tremendous to look at, but it's a beautiful place because in my heart I long for that holy set apart ground that He has set apart for Himself, a place where He meets with man and where He brought about the forgiveness of sins, which brings reunion between He and man. And so I believe it's going to be there, and it's going to be significant. And it's interesting that the words that are used in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31 talk about the, if you look it up, it's Dome of the Rock, or I mean the Temple of the Rock. I mean, we can clearly define it as a Temple of the Rock. And so it could very well be that would be the Naas, which is a dwelling place, but yet it's a place of a shrine, a dwelling place of a shrine.
We also have to remember, for those who have been to Israel or are in Israel, they'll know this very clearly. If you picture what we call the Temple Mount in your mind's eye right now, what we currently know as the Temple Mount is not the Temple Mount. Why do I say that? Look at the gates on those four walls. The western wall, there's a gate in the middle of the wall. The northern and southern walls, the gates are in the middle of the walls. Why? These are the things Herod expanded on, rebuilt. The eastern gate is not in the middle of the eastern wall of what we now know as the Temple Mount. It is clear down at the end, where the original was. You know it's the original because you can see everything else lining up with it. What currently is what we call the Dome of the Rock and the other pagan shrines that are up there are not on the original Temple Mount. They're on Herod's rebuilt, expanded, enlarged Temple Mount. If you stand in front of the eastern gate and look straight through, all of this stuff, all of the pagan things that are up there now, are off to the side. They're out of the way. All those teachings that say this stuff has to be removed for something to go on the Temple Mount are lies. For it to be on God's Temple Mount, to be direct in line from that eastern gate like it was in the days of Solomon when he built it.
Yeah, according to Rood, whether or not it's true or not, I don't know. However, but according to Rood, the actual site where the ark sat is nowhere near the Dome of the Rock. It's a couple of hundred yards away, and it's under a thing that's called the Dome of the Spirits. And it's a little tiny place where the Muslims don't go anywhere near because they're scared to death of it.
The Muslims don't go anywhere near it, and I'll tell you, I've been up there. You start getting Americans or anybody else perceived as Christians walking toward that, they get real jumpy up there. They get real jumpy about what you're doing over there. You can see, again, that's what Michael Rood claims. I think he's right, but he may be right, he may be wrong. You can actually see keystones in the way the stones are laid. If that's what it was for or not, I'm not going to say. Getting up in age, but I wasn't around then. But that keystone in the Temple Mount is directly in line with that eastern gate. Straight shot down the center of the eastern gate. And that, if you know the temple, would have been where the holies of holies had to be. It needed to be a straight line from the eastern gate.
It's interesting in that those temples may not be on the most holy site. And I would think that they would not be on the holy site, because in another reference it talks about into the holy place, that it would be on the holy place, not the holiest of holies. And so, yes, the whole of the Temple Mount is a set-apart place, and they have defiled it with what they've done. But as far as there is a place that, as Teresa's pointed out, may very well be the site of the temple where the Holy of Holies was located, and it may very well be that that is why Yahweh has kept it from being more defiled than it even has been with what's taken place there. But again, he enters into the Naas of Elohim and there proclaims himself to be Elohim. Okay? That's what it talks about. And there's different ways in which you can interpret that because of our understanding of the words and because of our understanding of what the Temple Mount encompasses.
Anybody else here in the congregation or in Pal Talk? Thoughts, questions, comments? We have been discussing very extensively and thoroughly 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Well, I think that's going to conclude our midrash for this week. I pray it's been a blessing to everybody, and something which we shared was an encouragement to you, helped to draw you closer to Yeshua and understand His kingdom and the ways of His kingdom. Until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.